Dr. Donald Joy has a Ph.D. from Indiana. He's a professor of human development at Asbury Seminary in Wilmore, Kentucky. He's also director of the Center for the Study of Children, Conscience, and the Family. Don, I think you and I are very fortunate people to have chosen the professions we have. It's a lot of fun dealing with people, isn't it?
It's the most exciting thing I know anything about. My wife and I have 6 grandchildren, and we're surrounded by what sometimes I think is our own laboratory, though. It's a great pleasure.
You enjoy watching children develop and seeing those changes that take place?
Absolutely.
Don, as you look at the family, I know you're concerned about the family and you're a student of the family. As you look at what's going on today in our culture and how our society is having an impact on the family, what concerns you most? What are your areas of greatest anxiety as you look ahead?
I'm watching the loss of marriages, I think, right now, by people in their 20s and 30s. And when I examine what's happened in those marriages, in almost 100% of the cases, there has never been a perfectly bonded marriage. So when I talked about birth bonding, that's a great curiosity for me. But marital bonding is what I'm really most concerned
about.
So
what do you mean by that?
What I mean is that in order for a marital bond to hit and hold for a lifetime, it has to be characterized by several things. And many of these people came together in such a way that they never had an opportunity for marital bonding. Melvin Connor, in a new book, 1982, entitled The Tangled Wing, Biological Constraints on the Human Spirit, deals in one whole chapter with imperfectly bonded species, of which he says the humans are imperfectly bonded. And as a Christian would read that, I think they would weep, because how he describes imperfect bonding surely is what we experience.
By imperfect bonding, you mean in the early days of the relationship, that melting together into one flesh is interfered with in some way.
That's right. And what he sees is that about 85% of humans are imperfectly bonded.
Would cause that? What would interfere with it?
He studies birds, and he studies African tribesmen, the Kung, Stone Age people. And from those and elephant seals, a few of the species that he lifts out to look at the imperfect bonding, he finds that defective bonding is always present when you have a tournament species. That means the male, typically, though there are about 3% that have tournament females. These are large, colored, multifloral, or they have antlers, they have, you know, some kind of a carriage about them that makes them a really kind of big display of their sexual identity. Those species are all imperfectly bonded. And what tends to characterize them is that not only do they have that appearance, the males tend to be significantly larger than the females by body weight. They arrive at sexual maturity earlier. They tend not to be involved in any way with the care of the young. That is, these males tend not to be. Whereas when you look at a perfectly bonded species, which he does, the African ring dove, for example, is one, they go through elaborate, very slow courting rituals. And I think that's lost in American culture today.
Now, in the absence of tail feathers and plumage, how does the human male fit that tournament concept?
When you look at Connor's description, he says that in the perfectly bonded species, the male and the female are of about the same size, arrive at maturity at about the same age, and they are of about the same coloration, and it's not always easy to distinguish which is male and female. And you never see the male out of sight of the female. And during this long, extended courtship, in which the male ring dove, for example, goes through a lot of gesturing, which really triggers the hormones in the female to prepare her for the laying of the eggs, but they don't even do the breeding until after the nest is built. The single greatest difference between the imperfectly and the perfectly bonded males is the high investment in the care of the young. In fact, the marmoset monkey in South America, which is one of these perfectly bonded species, even in a cage, I read yesterday, even in a cage with 2 males and 1 female, she will only bond with one of them. There's never any interference. In these perfectly bonded ones, there's no competition for the females, so you don't have males fighting each other for the females.
Now, in those animals, Don, biology is destiny. That's wired into the brain.
That's right.
They have no choice. They are following instincts that are set off by hormones and so on. You're not saying that for humans. So what keeps us from being bonded? Is it sociological or is it genetic?
The distance that humans have from animals in terms of the hormonal triggering is rather great, and there's a rather greater dependency upon environment. But the fact is that we are wired, and hormonally we are triggered by what happens in a relationship. These males that have the high investment in the care of the young, the marmoset monkey, for example, carries the infants, usually twins, 70% of the time, releasing them to the female only for feeding. And they obviously are never far from each other, so there's that high kind of relationship. Tell you what got me onto this. If you read the last two verses of the Old Testament, before that great and terrible day of the Lord comes, Malachi says, in behalf of the Lord, I will send the prophet Elijah, who will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers. And then recently in the Advent season, my son, who is a pastor, was preaching from the first chapter of Luke. And the angel, speaking to the father of John the Baptist, says that when he comes, he will never touch strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, and he will come in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of fathers to their children. And the linkage, I think, is when you look at Elijah, this courageous, fearless man of God who could confront idolatry in the most powerful way and who could gird up his garments and stuff them in his belt and outrun the queen's chariot, could also gently hold a dying son, bring him back from the dead, and place him in the hands of his mother. So the gentleness was there in this otherwise, in every sense, a very strong masculine male. And I think we're called by John the Baptist then, I think the way that a male can become perfectly bonded is he's got to learn to practice repentance. John the Baptist confronted them in the desert, and they were the most macho types. They were soldiers. If you read that in the third chapter of Luke, they were the most rugged men out there in the country, and what he told them was, you've got to repent.
So you see then a direct relationship then between a man, especially a man's concept of God and his brokenness before him and his repentance before him and the way he relates to his wife and his children and the closeness that he feels to the people within his own family.
Oh, by all means. But I think it goes even deeper than his repentance before God. It means that he has to be a man of honesty. Repentance basically means coming home to the truth. And that means that from his childhood, his parents need to have helped him to tell the truth. And in his marriage, he has to be a man of truth. And he has to level with his children. He has to be an honest man. My grandchildren, I recall recently a glass of milk got spilled at our breakfast table. And Leslie, who was then about three, just bumped it over. Well, I'm a male. I have a big voice. And when I yelled, I reduced her to tears. Well, my yelling had to do with milk going into the carpet, and I was yelling, grab a towel, it's going into the carpet. But she was crushed by it. I had to repent before her and say, that's okay, honey. You know, I have spilled things on the carpet, too, and that's all right, and it's all right if you spill it. And so repentance, I think, has to do with honesty in relationships, but it, of course, is repentance before God.
Suppose we're talking at this moment to a young couple. We'll say they're going to be married in 6 months, and we're talking to the man, and he wants to be bonded to his wife. How would he go about it?
Well, one of the things I'd want to know was how long has she been interesting to you? When did you first catch sight of her? I'd want to check to see that there has been a long courtship and that it has not been getting into physical intimacy, skin-to-skin kinds of things. In the early part of that period. That's a perfect way to spoil a bond. You'll get an imperfect bond with that kind of early interruption of that long period. But when you come right down to the bottom line, What I want to know is, are the two of you now prepared to tell the whole truth to each other for the rest of your lives? Can you marry without secrets? Are you willing to live a life of an open book? And I would tell him, you know, when you hit midlife, you, along with some of the prominent playboys in America, will be out of gas. Because if you haven't told the truth to your wife, you will not be able to carry on.
You know, that is a fascinating point. In the early years of my marriage to Shirley, I just assumed that everybody, or everybody with a healthy marriage certainly, shared openly their feelings and their concepts and their ideas, because we happen to have had that aspect in our relationship. And as I got through my psychology training and became a psychologist and in my own casework as well as in dealing with people, I find out that's really relatively rare. Mm-hmm. And that people will tell you, well, I never told my husband that. And there's virtually nothing that I haven't told Shirley and vice versa. And that level of honesty is just basic.
Absolutely.
To that bonding process, isn't it?
Right. Without that, I doubt that a bond can be formed that will survive the kinds of stresses we're under. We're under enormous stresses. But where the bond is strong, I really don't think the culture can destroy it. I've seen men who could tell the truth. I know one man who called his entire family around to tell them that he had failed. And at the time he told me what he had done, I cringed. I'm not sure I would have been that courageous. But that's now been 12 or 15 years ago. And that is one of the strongest families in America. Because he was a courageous man of the truth.
What are the other things that interfere with bonding? And again, we're talking to the newlywed or the engaged couple.
Right. The other things that interfere have to do with rushing through this long ritual, which moves from, Desmond Morris does it nicely in his book, Intimate Behavior, where first of all there is eye to body, just the discovery of this person. Next, it's eye to eye. They discover each other, and they're a little embarrassed. And there ought to be a little embarrassment at the first contact, because we don't look into people's eyes whom we don't know and to whom we've made no disclosures. But the next one is voice to voice. I tell young couples, you need to have 1,000 hours of telephone conversation so that you can just tattoo your voices onto each other.
See, this is, we're talking about something here that I have given a lot of thought to. This is what bothers me about most high school sex education programs, where you have a co-ed arrangement. It's not that males and females shouldn't understand the biology and the physiology of what they're learning. It's the breakdown of that reserve between young people that should be worked through if, in fact, they are going to make a commitment to one another. And instead, it suddenly destroys all those barriers and gets them into a level of familiarity that's inappropriate for the stage of the relationship. So that if you have a boyfriend or girlfriend sitting there hearing these things, all of a sudden they're much too familiar with and much too comfortable with one another for that early stage of the relationship. You understand what I'm saying?
Yes, I understand that. The interesting thing is when I teach pair bonding to high school kids, I do it with them together. And at Calera, Alabama, at a Church of the Nazarene family camp a few summers ago, on Thursday morning at the staff breakfast, one of the workers says, I don't know what's going on this year because last night none of the young people were out. We didn't have any trouble getting them in. And Thursday night's the night we always expect that there's too much stuff going on before they finally say goodnight. And the superintendent's wife said, I wonder if it has anything to do with what Dr. Joy has been talking with him about. Well, it turned out that these kids, when a minister of Jesus Christ stood up and told them the 12 steps they would go through, and they had better spend plenty of time on each of the steps, these kids backed off. Because I said to them, you only want to make one bond in your life. And you want to take the first step slowly enough that when you leave a relationship, you haven't damaged someone or yourself, because you only will make one permanent bond that will have the kind of quality that you're going to want to put into it.
So take it sequentially.
Take it sequentially.
What are those 12? I'll put you on the
12
spot.
Well, I named the first three, which is eye to body, voice to voice, all this talking business. Uh-huh. The next is hand to hand, that is, you're side by side. You're not holding hands, but you are aware and would catch a hold of hands to walk. The next one is arm to shoulder. the kind of buddy position, but you're still looking forward and you're engaging the world out there in front of you, and you're not preoccupied with each other. And that's where you've got to have another 1,000 hours of just a lot of lot of contact here in the world.
So you got 900-year-old people getting married.
Is that you're depressing a lot of listeners.
Yes, that's right. Following the arm to shoulder, the arm goes to the waist. And you'll see these people now still facing forward, but they're talking into a bucket. And they're beginning to store up their secrets. Those secrets form the bond. And from that point on, the young man will never tell anyone else what they've shared, and she won't tell. And much of it's trivial by adult and parent standards, but it ought not to be pried out of them when they start building their secrets. That privacy has got to be respected. From the arm to waist, then, they move to what I call face-to-face. Desmond Morris in Intimate Behavior calls it mouth-to-mouth. It includes intimate kissing. And he makes the point from his cross-cultural research that any intimate kissing that comes before all of these other steps will damage the bond.
Boy, what does that say about kissing on the first date?
Well, absolutely. He says if you do it, you need to kiss as you would kiss your mother goodbye or as you'd kiss your dad goodbye. But intimate kissing arouses a sexual apparatus, and that will cause you to skip a number of the steps. And skipping steps tends to deform or to break the bond to set it up so that it isn't likely to survive over the long term. So here face-to-face now, they're gazing into each other's eyes. You can watch these young people, and they have quit talking. They'll go into a restaurant and just gaze into each other's faces. And they will gesture and say two or three words, and they know what they're talking about. They've got a secret code worked out from long experience now. But they love to be face-to-face. The next thing that follows, logically, though I had never thought of it till I read Morris, you don't think of these things being universal, is hand-to-head. And he raises the question of how many people do you let touch your head? Well, when you've said the minister or the priest at Holy Communion or in baptism, you allow your head to be in the hands of a minister.
Parent to child.
Parent to child.
That's one of my favorite ways
right.
to
mess
say
up
that
their
I
hair.
Love my
yeah.
child is
right.
run my fingers through
That's right.
their hair.
When you've said that, though, you've said everything outside of the marital relationship. And here, that's a part of the bonding, and it tends to be cradled during the kissing or stroked during the talking. So they stroke each other's faces while they talk. And it's this preoccupation with the head and the trust level. You know, look at Samson and Delilah, in which the jeopardy really is putting your head in the hands of someone who cannot be trusted.
You know, I was sitting in church last Sunday behind a couple that had a little boy about 3 years of age, and his mother was holding him. And as he was going to sleep, he was sucking one thumb. And with the other hand, he was reaching up and caressing his mother's ear
her
eyebrows and her face and her hair. And it was that, you talk about bonding, boy, you had a beautiful illustration of it there.
And the metaphors of Scripture, that's the way God takes care of us. The bonding metaphors just show up all the way through Scripture about God's care of us. He guides us with His eye, and, you know, a number of these metaphors are there.
All right, what's next?
Well, after the hand-to-head, that's, I think, if I had my numbers in front of me, I think that's number 9. Number 10 is hand-to-body. Morris makes clear that this does not include the genitals. And when he describes it, it really is another kind of eye-to-body. It's knowing the physiological structure of the other person. An Asbury College woman had her engagement broken. Her fiancé wasn't sure he was supposed to be a minister, and he said, I've got to find out. I won't be around for a year, and I think we should break our engagement. And I asked her, you know, I said, could I fix you up with one of our students? She said, I don't think I could ever love anybody. Let me call him Bill. I couldn't love anybody like I love Bill. He's the only guy I've ever gone swimming with. I thought, what in the world is she talking about? And I thought, you know, did they go skinny dipping or what is here? It wasn't that at all. I said to her, what do you mean? Well, she said, you know, I've seen him dripping wet. I know he's got a mole on his left shoulder blade. I know that he has bird legs. But he's mine, and I just will have a hard time getting over him. Well, that was step number 10. That's really knowing and respecting the body in its real form and not being upset or not thinking they're ugly just because they have some defect.
When my father died, Don, it was rather sudden. He fell into my mother's arms. They were sitting around the table at a birthday celebration for his sister, and he died suddenly, was on the floor, and they called the paramedics and couldn't revive him. Mm. Took him to the hospital and tried to do the last-minute resuscitation attempts, and my mother waited outside, and they were unable, obviously, to pull him back. And the doctor came out, and my mother was looking down at the floor, and she saw his shoes and his white pants, and she looked up into his face, and he told her that my dad was gone. And she was emotional, as you can imagine, and then she said to the doctor, "May I see him?" Mm-hmm. Now, you wouldn't think that a widow, a new widow, having just lost her husband, would want to go into the place where he died and see the corpse. But my mother felt very tender to his body, even though he was gone. And the doctor said, "Give us a few minutes to clean him up." Mm-hmm. And then they came out and got her. And she came in and spent about 45 minutes with the body of my father. And it was not a morbid thing at all. Sure. She caressed him. He was cold by this time. Mm-hmm. She rubbed his feet. Mm-hmm. And held his hand.
That was the body that she had known.
She loved that body. Mm-hmm. And she had been intimate with that body. Mm-hmm. I'm not referring to sexual things. No, I'm referring to knowing him for 45 years.
You can
see
why the Old Testament concept was one of to know. Mm. Adam knew Eve. That's a whole lot more than today's people are aware of, I think.
What's next?
Okay. The last three, if you lay these alongside Genesis 2, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife. The two shall become one flesh, naked and unashamed." At this point, it's time to blow the whistle and say, "Can we get you to the church on time?" And
number 10.
Okay, well, I don't know what the numbers are, but we're ready for the last three. Across this boundary is mouth to breast. And Desmond Morris, who is a heathen anthropologist and zoologist, is absolutely baffled by this behavior. He says he has no idea how the human male became tender, that this is unknown among any of the other species, for a male to reduce himself to a position of tenderness and helplessness and to salute the wife in this kind of way. But this tenderness, every male is capable of this. It's amazing that it's a universal kind of phenomenon. The next, of course, is hand to genital, and the final one is penetration and genital experience.
Now, what speaks to me about that progression is that word, progressive.
Yeah.
I try to relate to kids, and I'm sure you do too, the fact that the sexual relationship is steadily progressive. You either jump these steps or you take them one at a time, but just being together leads you down that path in the direction of sexual relationships. And that's why it's so important not only not to get it out of sequence, but to take them slowly. Mm-hmm. Because what stimulated last night will not be enough tonight. It goes a little further and a little farther, and more intimacies and more privileges are taken. And that's why it's so important for Christian young people to understand in the early days of their dating relationship that if they take privileges they have not yet earned through the relationship, if they kiss on the first date, and on the third date they're already exciting one another, even if they don't touch one another in the wrong places or go too far, this progressive relationship is heading down that freeway too fast, and they're going to find themselves at later and later stages too early from a Christian perspective, and even if they're going to go on and get married, they're going to mess things up. That is, in fact, the message of what you're saying.
Surely it is. I talk to a lot of high school kids, and this summer I got a letter from Mike Nygren, who's a youth minister in Ohio, and he told of one of the young women in their congregation, a junior in high school, and he asked how it was going with her new boyfriend. Well, she said, "If it hadn't been for that dumb Dr. Joy, he would already have kissed me." And Mike said, go ahead and be dumb. It's looking good on these kids. I just want to say to you, Jim, that it's amazing that between a husband and a wife who truly respect each other, all of those pair bonding steps are repeated every day. That is, you've got to start all over. Now, when you walk through the door and you catch sight of her, It reminds you that there's something magnificent and wonderful that you discovered.
So you should look into her eyes every day.
You've got to do that.
You should kiss her every day.
And in fact, impotence therapy. I saw this on a 60-minute kind of show from a Franciscan therapy center. Impotence therapy, they were requiring the stroking of the face, looking into the eyes, and forbidding genital contact for 3 days. Just to get them in touch
again.
That's
right. That's with the standard sequence. Therapy. That's the way they
get the sequence of the bonding going again.
I was going to ask you, maybe you're answering it right now, but you've put a lot of emphasis on the need to bond perfectly during courtship, and you have made a social statement about the fact that marriages are tearing apart because they lack that. What specifically do you see as being the needed advice to a couple that's been married in 20 years or whatever and just feels that there's no bond there?
I think there are two things. One is they've got to be sure that they are going through these steps, which in themselves will produce the feelings of affection. That is, they will teach themselves to love again if they'll take the time to do the steps. The other, however, is they need to look at the hierarchical relationship in their marriage. And one of the things that's instructive to me out of Melvin Connor's book is that it's the tournament species with the defective bonds who see the male on top and the female second, and she takes care of the kids. And that's a very popular model among Christians today. And it's even represented sometimes symbolically with various instruments of seeing this power play with the male on top. But what we're seeing is that absolute mutual respect, or what John MacArthur calls, I think, in a fine metaphor, co-regency. That's these two perfectly bonded ones. And so wherever either is, there is full authority present. The children never question but that our parents are one.
Hmm.
That's the ideal. And that's the creation vision, and that's not understood by many Christians today. And we've bought into a kind of fallen nature, which is this old tournament species male who's got to be on top and be macho and tell his wife where to go and tell her to wipe the kid's nose. But he can't change a diaper because that's woman's work. That's a sign of an imperfectly bonded male.
In the first half of that answer, Don, you referred to people who have no feeling for one another. And in my marriage counseling, and I'm sure the work that you do, you hear that answer from a lot of people. We're getting a divorce because we no longer care for one another, no longer feel anything for one another. And, of course, the Christian answer to that is you remain committed whether you feel anything or not, although we admit that feeling is important. It's not the engine on the train, it's the caboose, but it still is part of the train. The feelings are there. Mm-hmm. Can a couple for whom the bonding has disintegrated completely, a couple that feel nothing for one another, can they regenerate it? Can they build it by a progressive move through these steps?
I'm sure that over time they could. Very often there's deeper therapy that's required, however, because if there's been abuse, women especially are vulnerable to the impact of words. And if a male has abused her verbally, then it's going to take a lot of healing before she can trust again. But I don't know of any case but what, given time and a commitment to renew the quality of their relationship, a marriage could be rejuvenated, and the bonding steps would be a part of that.
Doctor, the final moments are yours to bring to a close what has been a fascinating discussion.
Gil, you know, many times we invite guests here who've written books on subjects that we're going to talk about, and I already know the general direction that the conversation is going to take. But this has been a surprise to me today, and a very moving one. I think you felt my own emotion as I talked about the relationship between my mother and father. But I think of so many applications of what we've heard today. I think of the people that I see with sexual problems who are attempting to relate to one another at steps 10, 11, and 12 with no attention at all to the first 9, you know, with no moments of intimacy when they're looking into one another's eyes or just touching hands or stroking one another's hair, not leading in foreplay to a sexual response, but just saying, I care about you. I am bonded to you. And Don, this has been very, very meaningful to me, and this will become part of my understanding of marital relationships. And let me ask you in closing here to describe for us the perfectly bonded couple, the one that has moved through these steps and has entered into that special, unique intimacy that only occurs in a marital relationship where love is the guide. What are the ingredients in their relationship?
Well, Jim, I really want to go back to Melvin Connor because of the amazing way in which he describes what I think we dream of. Let me remind your listeners, first off, though, that he talks about the imperfect bond, and those characteristics we're familiar with in humans. Even though he's describing animals and birds and humans, we see it in the human community. These imperfect bonds tend to have a tournament species male, somebody who's very much into how he looks, and they tend to be fiercely competitive over females during the courtship, quick to fight, quick to defend. They tend to become highly promiscuous. Over time, they will have several females. They tend to have a hierarchical structure, not only in their marriage, but everywhere they move. Everything has to be in a chain of command, vertical organization. That's the way they want their church to run. That's the way they want their corporation to run. And the male tends to have a low investment in the care of the young. That's woman's work, is the typical line of one of these tournament species, imperfectly bonded males. The perfect bond in Connor's description tends to come when the male and the female are similar in size and coloration, and they mature at a similar rate, which would surely apply to humans. The males are non-hierarchical. They just don't have it in their minds to run everything vertically down, and they're non-competitive for females.
That doesn't belie leadership
within a
man's home.
Oh, not at all.
Yeah.
But it simply says that he doesn't have to usurp that.
Yes.
He doesn't have to grasp it. He takes his responsibility, but he doesn't put the woman down in order to get her. And so they're non-competitive then in relation to the female. And you often see in a mature young man, if the woman he wants to be engaged to chooses someone else, he somehow doesn't have the impulse to go and destroy the man.
Mm-hmm.
So we see that there are many of these gentle men around who are deeply hurt, but they do not become combative. There's a long, elaborate courtship. That's what we've talked about.
Yes.
That characterizes the best bonds. Nest building precedes breeding. I think that's very powerful coming out of the bird kingdom. And there's a close watch on each other. They don't like to be out of sight of each other. And finally, the males have a high investment in the care of the young. The hearts of the fathers are truly turned to their children.